period after they return from exile. These last three books of the Bible are all post-exile. They'd returned from exile in Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They'd had 50 years they'd been out of favor there, and now God had brought them back under the Medes and the Persians, back to their own land. At least a remnant of them. There was not many of them left. They'd started to rebuild the temple, but due to the opposition of their enemies, and particularly the people, you remember the Assyrians, when they took the northern kingdom out of the land, the 10 tribes there, they brought in other people from the rest of the empire, of their empire. But when they came into the land where the 10 tribes had been, they partially adopted the worship that they'd had there, the Jewish worship. But they'd mixed it with all their pagan and idolatrous worship. So it was a real mess. And then when they start the Judah, people of Judah wanted to build the temple, they said, well, we're also Jews like you. We worship the same God as you. Therefore, we want to help you to build the temple. Well, of course, they wouldn't allow them to do that, because if they'd allowed them to do that, you'd have had all these pagan things coming in as well. That's quite a warning to us. It's very easy to say, well, they're Christians the same as us. Why can't we all join together? And then you bring in all, you've got to be very careful. That's the, you know, the World Council of Churches and that. That's why I'll have nothing to do with it. You've got to be very, very careful here. But trouble was, you see, when it was a snub to them. They said, why can't we be, we want to build it. And when they refused to build it, they kicked up no end of a fuss, and they did everything they could to stop the building. They were made real enemies of them. Now, that was the start of the Samaritans, the ones in the New Testament. So this carried on for several hundred years until the time of Jesus. They never forgot this, and there was a hatred between the two. We can pick up the account of this in, I think we'll go back to get our background right, in Ezra. Going right back to Ezra now. And chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the family and said, let us help you build the, because like you, we seek your God and has been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the tribe, heads of the family of Israel, answered, you have no part with us in the building of the temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that's the background of where it started, all this started. We get more details of their lying tricks and the methods they used to try and stop them building in the next verses. So we'll just skim through those. Now, these culminated in these people sending a lying letter to King Artaxerxes, with the result we get in verses 23 of chapter 4. So we go on now to chapter 23, verse 23 in Ezra. We're still in chapter 4 of Ezra now, and we're on verse 23. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shishmael, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop building. Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill, until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, that was the situation up to there. So the whole work on the temple had stopped with due to all this work, these people against them. But it wasn't time yet. What did God say? How long would the temple be desolate? Do you remember? He said it would be desolate for 70 years.
Yeah,
now, this was only just over 50 years. The time of the destroyed in 586, and they came back after 50 years and they started building, but it wasn't time yet. God said it would be after 20, and it could be another 20 years yet before it was finished. Now, Haggai and Zechariah come onto the scene now. Now, we've moved on now through the years, and that comes now in the verse 1 of chapter 5, which is where we're picking up the story. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Ida, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Jair, and Jeshua, son of Joah, set to work to rebuild the house. You see, they picked it up. The date is now 520 BC. So you see, we've moved on about 16 years.
Yeah.
So it had been desert. The work had stopped for about 16 years or so after they'd initially started building. Now, about Haggai himself, we know very little about him, not even who his father was. We're not told anything at all about him. But we do know from the dates given in the book, the dates that he prophesied. We can work this out exactly. It's rather interesting, this, because the new moons were given, and by using the tables of new moons, going back like that, we can work out almost to the day, the exact day that he started building, or started prophesying here. And it says it would be between the 29th of August and the 18th of December in 520 BC. And that is a firm date we can fix, you see. Now, it was only just over 3 months. That's all he had. The whole book of Haggai just covers those 3 months. Now, once the temple building had really started, it was just started going, he'd finished his mission. He'd done what God asked him to do. And so after that, he said, he passes out the scene. And now Zechariah takes over. And from then onwards, we've got Zechariah. Now, we also know from the book of Ezra that he was known and recognized as a prophet of the people. According to Jewish tradition, he had spent most of his life in Babylon. Now, it's just from Jewish tradition. We're not told anything in the scriptures about it, but quite reliable tradition. They reckon he spent most of his life in Babylon. And also, it seems likely that he'd seen Solomon's temple. Therefore, he must have been quite an old man. He must have been alive. Whether he came in the 586 or not, we don't know. He may have come earlier than that. Remember, Daniel came 20 years earlier. So we don't really know much about him in that way. But it seems very likely that he was a very old man of the time of his prophesying. Remember, Daniel was prophesying, he was still going over 90. And he'd been way back 20 years before 586, before he was taken into captivity. I'm going to come back on that later. Now, the fact that the people listened to him and obeyed him, his word, taken as coming from God, shows the high respect they had for him. Probably this old man, you see, who'd been through all this and had all this. That's and they held him in very high respect. And they listened to him. Now, the book actually is written in the third person. It shows that someone other than the prophet, it wasn't the prophet that was writing it, that was responsible for putting the book together, for collecting, editing. And it was likely very soon after 520 BC. It was done very quickly after that. This short book now contains only the bare essentials of the four messages that he gave. These are the only ones that are recorded. He probably said a lot more, but the writer, when he put it together, he just put the bare essentials for what we need to know. The actual spoken words of Haggai are shown in inverted commas, so you can see exactly what he said. Now, what's the position of the people then? The people were in a very bleak situation now. Jerusalem itself was still in ruins. Remember, it's 16 years or so afterwards, and everything, the whole of the city was in ruins. The temple was lying desolate there. They just started it. Weeds growing over and muck everywhere. And they'd managed to patch up their ruined homes. They'd gone back to their own homes. They managed to patch them up, and they were beginning to get the land under control again. Because remember, they relied on the land for all their food and for their living, not on trade. It was just on what they could get out of the land. But remember, they're under the Medes and the Persians. They weren't a free people. They were part of the empire there. But while they were doing this, they'd been hit by freak weather. Everything possible had gone wrong. They'd had droughts. They'd had all kinds of mildew and everything in their thing. Everything they could imagine had gone wrong for them. Now, Haggai's job was to make them understand that the reason why this was, because they hadn't put God first in their lives. And they'd show this by, first of all, by not continuing with building his temple. And he said they would never receive God's blessing and the alleviation of all these terrible things unless they put this right. The building of the temple was just a sign that they were putting God first, you see. It says, a great deal for the respect they had for Haggai as a true prophet and servant of God, that they now listened to him and obeyed God's word through him. It also shows the difference they were now from when they went into captivity. When they came here, they wouldn't listen to anybody. They were complete. But now they were listening. And they had a true... As always, God always sends his servants, his true prophets, when the people... If they don't want to listen to them, that's their... But he always sends... He never leaves his people without a true witness. And that's true right the way down through the ages. It's true now. We've got true witnesses now. But you've got to be careful, they are the true witnesses. You're not listening to the others who are not. That's unfortunate, a lot of people do that. Right, now going on now, we go straight into the book now, in chapter 1, and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest.
Now,
difficult to pronounce some of those. This would be a tremendous and a momentous date for them to remember. Because as far as we know, this is the first time that an authoritative voice of a true prophet of God came to them after their return from there. We've got no record up to that point of any true prophet preaching to them. So that is a real date to note. Notice how it clearly says that this was the word of the Lord. It was indeed a date to take note of and remember. Although in the first place God is addressing the two leaders of the people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, from verse 4 onwards, he's addressing all the people. First of all, he always goes to the people, the head leaders first, and then you'll see how you go on to all the people now. Right, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. They've been putting off the building of the temple, making all kinds of excuses, while they struggle to make a living for themselves. Some had evidently questioned whether it was right for them to start the actual building of the house, the temple, before they made themselves thoroughly comfortable and secure. Now, this attitude of many Christians today, and it's quite a lesson for us, who are more concerned about their own well-being and prosperity than they are about God's work. Now, don't get this wrong, though. We do, of course, have a duty to provide for our families and make certain, you know, that there's that they're well prepared. But we mustn't use that as an excuse not to do God's work. And that's what many people, oh, we're so busy. We haven't got time to do anything. We haven't got time to read God's word. We're so busy. We haven't got time to go to church and that. See, you've got to get the balance right. If we put God first, then everything will go right. But they hadn't done this. And that's why all these things were coming to them. Right, verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while the house of the Lord remains a ruin? See, what's doing now? God, through his prophet, is challenging them directly. He's effectively challenging them by asking them, what were their real priorities? What place did God really have in their lives? It was a master stroke, really. You can see how God, and it would cut right to their hearts there. What place has God really got in your heart? As I was thinking about that, I thought about, I've told you before about this, about the Voltaire, the atheist in the 1700s or so. He looked around at the people and he said, if I thought there was a God, I wouldn't cease from serving him from one moment, night or day. What's he saying? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You don't really believe what you're saying you believe. If you did, why are you living like you are?
Yeah.
He said, why aren't you putting in God and serving him as you say you would?
Yeah.
You don't believe it, really, do you?
No.
So this is really what the effect you were saying to them. So you see, it would really cut at them. Mm. It's very clever the way this is put together. There's so much in here. Verses 5 to 7. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in the purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Now think about this, what's happening. Now God now tells them to think carefully about what has been happening to them. All their hard work has yielded very little reward. They never have enough food or warm clothes to wear. All they have earned is very soon spent on trying to keep themselves alive. And there's never enough of it. God again asks them to think carefully and ask yourself, why is this happening to you? What are you doing so you're not receiving all my blessings? Do you remember what God said? If you serve, I will bless you. Well, why aren't you getting my blessings? Think about it. Why? It's a message for us, isn't it? See how up to date all this is. Verses 8 to 11 now. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see it turned to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. While each of you is so busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have beheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called forth a drought on the fields, and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Now, you see what's doing, God's given the clear answer to why they're experiencing all these difficult times. Instead of all the good things his blessings would give, they're getting all this. Instead of putting God first in their lives, they have instead put their own well-being and comfort first, and they neglected to build his house. Now the house just signified the fact they hadn't done it, their disobedience to putting God first, and his worship of him first. And because of this, God himself has allowed all these things to come upon them. He's done it deliberately, you see, to bring them back to him. How else would he do it? The things that have happened are not just freaks of nature. but are acts of God which are intended to bring them back to true worship and a right relationship with their Creator. Remember, God controls everything. And this is what we should ask. If we're not getting God's blessings upon our house, upon ourselves, why? Is it because we're not putting God first? But, oh Lord, what's happening? Why are these happening to us? And that people don't ask these questions. Right, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, whoever his name was, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord.
Finally.
Oh, at long last. What a difference we now have between the people before the exile and what they were like now. The exile had served its purpose. God didn't do anything without a purpose. It says, led by their leaders, they now obey God's word because they feared him. Before the exile, they had no fear of God and refused to listen to his prophets. But now, after enduring God's judgment upon them, they were ready to listen to the prophets and obey his word as given by them. But notice, sadly, it was only a small remnant, as always. Only a small remnant survived the judgment. Why does it have to be? Every time it's the same. Now, this same pattern of events will be repeated right the way through their history, again and again. That's why it kept on being repeated. And it will be the same after the Great Tribulation. Why do they have to go through this terrible time of the tribulation? It's the only way that God can bring them back. Remember, 90% of the Jews now in Israel, they're either atheists or humanists. They don't recognize, they say he doesn't even exist, most of them. And the rest of them, oh, well, they're just stories. We don't believe them. How does he bring them back? There'll be the great tribulation. But at the end of it, sadly, there'll only be a small remnant, as always. It's a great shame when you think of it. People, well, it's really the same with us as well. God has to deal with us in the same way. When will we learn? Stiff-necked people we are. All right. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. Ah. At last they were back on track with a relationship with God. Isn't it beautiful to see this at last? Now that there were, as it said in the previous verse, and the people feared the Lord. They're back there. In other words, they were putting God first in their life. It doesn't mean fearing and trembling in that. No. It means they were putting him right in their life. They were obeying him now. They were believing in him. They were putting God first in their lives and are listening and obeying his commands to them given by the prophets. They could now enjoy his presence with them. I am with you. His protection and his blessing. He won't be with us, remember, if we don't do this. We can't say that Lord is walking with us. You'll always have that separate. He can't. He's pure and holy. He cannot. It's impossible for him to be with us. This is a lesson we all have to learn. It is useless praying to God and asking for his guidance and protection and blessing unless we're in a right relationship with him, which will show by the way we obey his word and lead our lives, as we show our love and devotion to him. You see how important this is. There's so much we can learn from this. Right, verses 14 and 15 now. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. They were right now. You see, that date is so important. We now get clear evidence that they were now in a right relationship with their God, that he would now was with them. And furthermore, what had he promised? He said, if I'm with you, I will always go ahead of you. And we're going to see that, preparing the way to do it. First of all, he's going to work on the leaders. He always does this. God always puts, go, he should do, this is the right way of doing it. It stirs up their spirit and resolve to get the work done. And then he goes to the rest. Now, we can read a lot of what, how God overruled. Now, he said he'd go before them always. Well, let's see how he did it. He didn't just say, you're on your own now. You've got to fight against all these other people and all these causing all the trouble. Well, it's well worth going back now to Ezra and having just have a look and see how God did this. Chapter 5. We'll just skim through it. There's so much in here. Then Zerubbabel, verse 2 of chapter 5. Zerubbabel and son of Zelah and Jeshua, they set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Now, at that time, Tatenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenia and their associates went to them and asked, who authorized you to rebuild the temple? Ah, you see what's happening now. They're coming. Now we're going to see what happens. Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? They also asked, what are the names of the men constructing this building? In other words, they're going to get a list of it and they're going to complain to them. But the eye of their God was watching over them. They're now in a right relationship and God was keeping his promise to them. Over the elders of all the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply received. So now nobody could stop them. They didn't stop. They carried on working. And then this report, remember we went through this, was sent to Darius to ask them why, all the details. And this is a copy of the letter that was the sent. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. See, they're really getting going now. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? We also asked them their names so we could write them down, the names of their leaders, for your information so you could deal with them, you see. This is the answer they gave. Now, see how the answer they gave, right at the beginning. We are the servants of the God of heaven. They weren't hiding anything. They were quite honest here. God of heaven and earth. And we're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago. One that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. God's promises again, you see, looking forward, remember, in going right back to Isaiah now. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple in Babylon. Now, what he's saying here, do you remember how God said he promised that they'd all be returned? And how they'd gone in, they'd been kept very carefully in Babylon, very carefully stored. For 50 years, they've been kept there. And now, remember, they as he said, they were brought back. Another one of God's promises fulfilled to the letter. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and he told them, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple of Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did, in fact, issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send his decision to us. And now we're going to see another overruling of God's hand here. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury of Babylon. But they couldn't find it. It wasn't there at all. But God had overruled. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media. And this, it had been taken for safekeeping, you see, in this, after Babylon had been taken over, you see. See how God was looking after it. After all these years, it was still there.
Yeah.
And this is what it said. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is, and he gave all the details of it, of what they to do. We'll go down a bit further. Verse 6. And then Tatana, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and the other one with you, their fellow officers, stay away from them. Do not interfere with the work of this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild the house of God on its site. Now you see the difference. They've got the proof here. Remember, see how God is so carefully, he's looking all these years ahead. He'd already looked after all this. He always went ahead. Now then, see what he says now then. He goes further than that. Moreover, I hereby decree what you to do for those elders and Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. See what God's doing here. They're on the right. Yeah.
Get the blessing.
Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given to them daily without fail. So they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. They didn't believe really in the God, but they, well, this is another God. We'll try and placate him. Perhaps he'll bring blessing upon us. You see, so, but you see how God was using him now. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house has been made a pile of rubble. He's really laying it on, you see. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, the governor of Trans-Euphrates and their associates carried out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Ida, and so on. So you see how it all worked. Now they're back on right track. God had kept his promise. He always does, right to the very letter.
Yep.
I think that is absolutely fascinating. Let's go now on to chapter 2 now and see where we go from here. We've got the background, I hope. Verses 1 to 3. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now, it will be nearly a month since the work first started. And now God gives Haggai a second message for the people. Notice how he is instructed, first of all, to speak to the leaders and then to the remnant of the people. It always should come this way, via the leaders. And this is how it should always work in a church. The leaders should be the ones who truly lead, and God should speak through them first, yes. Not coming from the rest. It's not the tail wags, it's the head that should be leading. Mm-hmm. During the intervening months in this time, they would have started clearing away the site and all the rubble. You remember, over those years, all this rubbish that must have collected there and all the weeds over the last 16 years. They'd been forced to abandon it. They'd had to leave it there and it had been such a mess. Now they began to clear it all away. Now, as they cleared away and they'd checked the foundations. It'd been left so long, you see, and as Paula told you, in any building here, they have to first, if you start building again, the first thing you do, you've got to check everything's okay. The foundations haven't moved or anything. The walls are still, the beginning of the walls are correct. Now, there would be a few old men amongst them who would have seen the original Solomon's temple in all its glory. And now, as they looked at these foundations and what they would start building, they could say it could never be built on the lavish scale that Solomon's temple was built. And as they looked at it, and it's suggested, remember in Ezra it said, the sound of weeping mingled with shouts of joy. Of the, it suggested that this weeping was these old men as they realised we can never again see it like that. No. You get that in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 13. Mm-hmm. Now, incidentally, this verse here would seem to indicate that Haggai, to say this, he must have seen the old temple to say, look, you see these foundations here. We remember what it used to be like. It's never going to be like that again, like that it is. Right, now we're going to go on to verse 4 and 5 now. But now, be strong. You see, they'd be very depressed when they saw this. Oh dear, it's never going to be the same again. But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Don't fear. Now God tells them not to be downcast, but to be strong, because the temple was only the symbol of God's presence with them. To get it in the right way. The important thing to remember was not the glory of the construction and the splendor of it, of the physical building, but the fact that the glory of the presence of God Almighty was with them. And his spirit remained with them. That's the thing they had to get hold of. He covenanted with them right at the very beginning, but when it came out of the slavery of Egypt, this is what he said, I will be with you all the way. And this is the thing that they had to remember. If God was with them, there was nothing to fear from anyone or anything. Now, this is a lesson for us to learn. It doesn't matter how humble the place may be where we worship. In fact, it could be a field, and many Christians today are forced to worship in fields. The important thing that really matters is whether God himself, the creator and upholder of all the universe, is in our midst. If God is with us, it doesn't matter about all this. Now, it's a sad fact nowadays that many people are more concerned about the physical building than the living presence of God. You've got these beautiful cathedrals, but they're not built to the glory of God. They're built to the glory of man. The main thing is God in our presence? What did Solomon say? God does not dwell in temples built with hands. He dwells within our hearts. He dwells within us. So don't look at the building. Look at God. And I've seen this so many times. They spent enormous sums of money in doing up these old buildings, which will never be any use for really worship, because they can't heat them. They're too expensive to heat in that. Therefore, they say, oh, isn't this glorious? But it's dead. The people in them are dead. Oh, dear. When will we ever learn? But still, let's carry on now. Verses 6 to 8. But you can see the messages he's trying to get through to it, and it applies to us now. Verses 6 to 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, to hammer home what he's trying to tell them, he points to the distant future. He's now looking way into the future now, over 2,500 years into the future. When the time will come, after he's shaken the earth and all the nations, now this is speaking, of course, of the time of the Great Tribulation, they will then see how his dwelling place, the new temple of the millennium, will be filled with his glory. And all the nations of the world will acknowledge this, and they would desire to come to it. He further reminds them that all the silver and the gold belongs to him. He created all this. He says that the glory of the Millennium Temple will be far greater than Solomon's magnificent temple. And greatest of all, there will indeed, because God will be dwelling in the midst of it. And there will be peace and complete peace and security. And it's the same with us, even wherever we are. If God, we don't worry about the building around us. The main thing is God in the centre. Is he dwelling in our midst? Right, verses 10 to 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the Lord says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil or other food, does that also become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of those things, does that become defiled?
Yes,
the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation, in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now, we have an analogy here. First, the nation itself has been set aside by God as holy. Remember this in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. You will be a holy people unto me. But the nation had become defiled. This meant that everything they touched, including its offerings, also became defiled, just like a disease is passed on. The temple, as it then was standing in ruins, was the evidence of their sins of negligence. So how could this sin be purged away if every offering they made, see, if they were going to make an offering, they were already defiled, because they were defiled themselves. The problem is, how could we solve this? Because every offering became defiled by their touch. The only way this could be done was by faith and trust they showed by obeying God and doing exactly what he told them to do in rebuilding the temple. The actual physical work would not make it holy. But it was by their faith that showed in believing and trusting God. Now, this is a very beautiful and clear message explaining what salvation really is. Work and worship can never sanctify sin. But salvation comes only by faith and trust in God in his way of redemption. And only then will the blood of the sacrifice wash away sin. You can go to church as much as you like, you can pray as much as you like, but that's meaningless. It's only when you come in God's presence, admitting your sinners, and have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing you. This is the mistake that many, many people make. And that's why our churches are so full of people who think they're Christians, but have never been born again. And this is what he was trying to get over to them. What is this? Not the building, your work won't do it. It's the fact that you are now trusting me and you're doing what I told you. I am the way. They're coming the right way. Right, verses 15 to 19 now. Now give careful thought to this. From this day onward, consider how things were before one stone was laid on the other in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. They were now told to take careful note of the date, to remember this. Up to that time, they'd suffered blight, mildew and hail on their crops. Everything had gone wrong because they had neglected the building of the temple, which was signifying, remember, trusting and putting God first in their lives. But from now on, he says, because you are obeying and trusting me, you will see everything will be different as I will now bless you. Now watch. God was just reminding them of what he told them right at the beginning when he came into the promised land. Let's have a look at that, just to remind us. These were promises going way back, the things they should have known. Deuteronomy chapter 11. It's good to remind ourselves about God's promises. Verses 26 to 28, just those two verses. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and curse. Yeah. The blessings, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, I am giving you today. Yeah. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn them away from what I've commanded you. And that was spoken to them, remember, even before they went into the promised land. So it's really, he's just repeating them again all these years later. When would it be? 520, nearly 900 years later, they were reminding them of them. All of this, of course, applies to us also as Christians. Don't just take it as history. Whatever God says about them, if we obey him, he will bless us. If we turn in disobedience to him, well, we'll get what we expect. Right, verses 20 to 23 now. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, here Zerubbabel is shown as a type of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of how God will destroy all the Gentile kingdoms of the world, referring particularly to the Battle of Armageddon, as they turn on each other. Remember, in the battle, they're going to turn on each other. And then he will set Christ's kingdom on earth, i.e. the millennium. Now, the signet ring means that all divine authority will be given to him. So now he's given this beautiful picture looking way into the future here. And you see, it's all the prophets, all the same. Their present condition, what it's going to be like in the near future. And then always he points to the distant future. And he's doing the same to us, with us. Always look to the distant future. Our hope is not on this earth. Our hope is in the future. And it's a fantastic book. He's only got a few verses. Look how short it is. But see how much he's packed in it. Right, now we now come to the next book, which is Zechariah. Still remember in the after the exile. Remember, Zechariah and Haggai were together at the beginning. Zechariah, of course, would be much younger than Haggai. Now, the book of Zechariah has a unique place in Holy Scripture because although it is only 14 chapters long, it is quoted about 40 times in the New Testament. And also, there's so much prophecy about the coming Messiah. These would include, just follow through, we're going to go through them in detail later, but just to give you a brief, a bird's eye view. We cover his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that's chapter 9 and verse 9. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, chapter 11, verse 12. His death as the stricken shepherd, chapter 13 and verse 7. He's coming again to the Mount of Olives. You remember his feet touches and it breaks open. Chapter 14 and verse 4. And then his millennial reign as high priest and king in chapter 14 and 9. They were the chief ones. There are others as well. Now, Zechariah itself means one whom Jehovah remembers. He was born in Babylonian captivity and would have returned to Judah with Zerubbabel. He was contemporary with Haggai, although much younger, and he commenced his prophetic ministry at the same time as Haggai. Right, they start together. That would be in 520 BC. But he continued long after Haggai. Remember, after Haggai disappeared from the scene. Now, his preaching was in the same very effective style of Haggai. It's the way he does it. They're following the same principle. Very, very effective way of preaching this. His prophetic ministry falls into two main sections in this book. First of all, we have chapters 1 to 8, which were meant to encourage the people while they were building the temple. Then we have chapters 9 to 14, which were written in a completely different style. Now, because of this change of style, many people have assumed it was written by a different author. But this is not necessarily so, as the subject of these two chapters is very different, being almost, the last bit is almost entirely prophetic, whereas the first chapters would have been given when Zechariah was a young prophet for the particular purpose of encouraging the building of the temple. The last chapters, 9 to 14, were prophecies of the distant future given probably 30 to 40 years later. Now, Zechariah then would be quite an old man and would require a different style and presentation. That is why they appear to be different here. It's not because they were written by some modernists and that have tried to say. You can see how they try and take the scriptures to part, not realising what the background is. In the second section, visions have ceased. The first section, we have visions. In the second section, they've ceased, and we now have pure, solemn prophecy. Reaching on first, and it goes on in stages, first to the Messiah's first advent, when he first came, and then beyond our present time, it reaches way on into the distant future, to the second coming. In the first six chapters, we have eight visions describing, and they were all given, it appears, in one eventful night. What a night it must have been for him. In chapters 7 to 8, we have a reply to a question, which was whether certain feasts should be observed. And the answer is given in four parts there. They should discover their motives in fasting. Remember what happened to them in the past, where it was not real, it was just a farce. So you've got to make certain you're doing it right. And the Lord requires inward righteousness from the heart, not just outward show. You know, oh, I'm far showing everywhere. It's got to be something to do quietly. You shouldn't go publishing everything. And the Lord will restore to the people that which they are lost. And the feast will eventually be turned into feasts of gladness, not mourning. Now, in the second section of the book, that is chapters 9 to 14 now, there are two burdens of prophecies. One, Israel will be reunited and restored as 12 tribes. It's clearly stated then that all the tribes of Israel will be... people talk about the 10 lost tribes. They may be lost to us, but they're not lost to God. There's no such thing. We've got all the 12 tribes will be there. And he emphasises this. And secondly, now this is interesting, before the restoration, there will be a judgment of Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. But in the end, all of their enemies will be overthrown, and they at last will become the people God always intended them to be, the holy people of God, dedicated to the Lord. There are three great themes in the book. A universal purpose, everything will go just as God planned. Nothing can stop it. A great messianic hope, the Messiah was coming. Remember, he was talking to them in the before them, years before the Messiah came, over 500 years. And finally, God is the almighty divine sovereign over everything, over all time and eternity. Now, that's the background of the book, you see. I think we've got our idea where we are now. Now we can start in the study of it. First of all, chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Ida. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, to overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done this to us, what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Now, the first six verses of this chapter are a general introduction to the first eight chapters of the book. They call upon the people to repent and to return to the Lord. Remember, this is right at the beginning here. God then reminds them of how angry he was with their forefathers because of their evil ways and evil practices. They had steadfastly and willfully refused to listen to the many prophets he'd sent them. It was only after God's terrible judgment had come upon them that they came to realize how evil they'd been. It was only then that they repented and confessed that they had thoroughly deserved God's terrible judgments he'd put on them. It took all the horrors of God's terrible judgments of the Babylonian invasion, the destruction of their home, and their beautiful temple and the years of exile when they were taken out of the land to bring them to this point of repentance and confession. These words of remembrance of the past are given to them now as to so that they can form a firm foundation. They've come through all this, now he says. They were now the new generation. And God was telling them that despite all the evil done and the covenant breaking of their forefathers, if they now truly return to him, he will return to them. It was a new start, but there must be no repeating of their what their forefathers had done. Otherwise, his fierce anger would fall on them. They had to get this firm, they had to fully understand that what had happened to them, the reason for it. And now you're back to me, now watch carefully, you don't do this what your forefathers did. They did later on. We'll read about that later. Right at the beginning, Zechariah says, he is the Lord's prophet. Now this is a very unusual statement, as no other prophet is recorded as saying this about himself. Other people have said it about, but they never say it about themselves. It further emphasizes the fact that these were God's words, not his own, so they better take careful note of them. To sum this all up, God is telling them through his prophet that what happened in 586 and afterwards was exactly as God told them would happen. All what the prophets said had come true, just as God said. God never changes his promises of judgment and blessing as defined in the Torah. They will stand for all time. Never forget this as you start your new beginning with me. That's what he's telling. This is something for us to remember as well. Now, in this next section, now up to the end of chapter 6, we have 8 visions and their accompanying oracles in which God is telling them what the future held for Jerusalem and Judah. In the usual manner, after each vision that the prophet sees, when he asks what's the meaning of it, an angel gives an explanation. Remember, they did this with Daniel. Note, all the visions together are meant to be interpreted as a whole. They are to contribute to a final picture depicting the new era and role that Israel is to follow in the future. This is the future for them, you see. We're going now straight on to verses 7 to 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Ida. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him was a red, brown, and white horse. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking to me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go out throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Now, in this first vision, the prophet sees a man riding on a red horse. This angelic being, or by some people have said this is Jesus, but I don't think so. Now, behind him, there are other horses of different colours. They were standing in a hollow among the myrtle trees. Now, this would represent Israel under Gentile subjugation. Remember, there was still they had been all that time under Babylon, and now they were under the Medes and Persians. When the prophet asked the angel who was accompanying him, he says, always he had an angel coming with him, explaining things. You had the same with Daniel. He asked him what this means. The angel accompanying him says he would tell him the meaning. But before he can do this, the angel on the red horse, he does it. He answers him, you see. He tells him that these are the Lord's messengers. That's these horses behind, you see. Presumably they've got riders on them. They're just pictures anyway. They're sent to patrol the whole earth, and then he hears them report to the angelic beings on the red horse what they've seen. The whole earth is in peace and is quiet. Now, that would, at first sight, that seems good. But it... You look at verse 15 now, and we get a different picture. But I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. See, what he's saying, these nations, they're feeling very secure in themselves. They've got the rest of the world, including Israel, under their yoke now. And there's nobody against them now. They're completely secure. And they're at ease with themselves. They're taking it ease. Then in verse 12, the angel of the Lord asked the Lord Almighty, how long will he withhold his mercy from Jerusalem and Judah? How long are they going to be subjected like this, so they're under these conditions? Incidentally, this demonstrates the very thin veil there is between heaven and the presence. He was able just to ask God, he was sitting on there. That's a message for us. It's a very thin veil between us and God in prayer and that. We sometimes think God is far away. He's not. He's there next to as we pray, right next to her. You see how close it is. That's a beautiful picture, that, isn't it? Now, the 70 years referred to, now get this clear, is not speaking about the bondage under Babylon, of the 70 years that Daniel spoke about. You remember Daniel? It started, the 7 years of bondage started at the time when Daniel was taken. That's 20 years, that'd be 606 BC. That's, and it ended 70 years later. That's the bondage. A lot of people get this confused. But it's just talking about the destruction of the temple. And the destruction of the temple took place in 586 BC. So it's going on now to another 70 years. They're two different things. The angel now tells God's reply to his question, but tells him to tell everybody to proclaim it. God is now very angry with the people. He's not angry now with the people that return to the people there, because they return to him now. So he's not angry now with them, but he's very angry with those who are now oppressing them and have oppressed them down through the ages. Now, the Lord now gives his promise. Now, this is interesting. That his temple will be rebuilt, and so eventually will Jerusalem be rebuilt and become prosperous again. At the time he was speaking, Jerusalem was in absolute ruins. And it would continue like that for another 80 years. Remember, right up to the time of Nehemiah. Remember, we came there. So at the time, when he told them this, how could this ever be? But God said, it will be. This temple is going to be finished, and this town, Jerusalem, will become prosperous again. It will be completely rebuilt. And it was. And he looked further then, into the very distant future. Now, that is when God will dwell. And now he's telling about the millennium temple. You see how it goes here. The first temple, it will be rebuilt. And it was, if God said it was, it was. And the city will be come back. And it was. Under Nehemiah. And right, now then, verses 18 to 21. Then I looked up, and before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, that no one could raise his head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nation who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter the people." Ah, what's this talking about?
The
nations. The four horns spoken here are the same as described in the book of Daniel. They are the four nations. We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. The captivity and dispersal under Babylon had already taken place. That was in the past of them as they were in the, at the time. But they'd yet to experience these other ones. They were under Medo-Persia. So the first one had taken place, Babylon, and then Medo-Persian, okay, that's the second one. And but in the future were the Grecian conquest, which would start off with Alexander the Great. And then the final one will be the Roman conquest, which would culminate in the final scattering of the Jews throughout the world. The first, they were scattered into Babylon, that gave a vision, and then they were brought back, but the final will be they're scattered throughout the whole world. See how it works in series there. And after Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Now the four craftsmen would show how God had first of all used the Medo-Persians to overthrow the Babylonians, his craft, using them, for, and then he would use the others in their orders to overthrow each other.
Yes.
First of all, we'd have the Greeks overthrow the Medo-Persians, and then the Romans would overthrow the Greeks. And that'd be the final one. And then finally, the revived Roman Empire, which is in our time now, we're going right into the future, will be overthrown by, in the future now to us, by the Messianic Kingdom at the return of Jesus in the second coming, which of course is still future. So you see how these fit together here. The message here is that every evil power that raises itself against God's people will itself be overthrown.